The reading is from 1 Samuel chapter 28, verses 3 to 25. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in his own town of Ramah. Saul had expelled the mediums and spiritists from the land. The Philistines assembled and came and set up camp at Shunem, while Saul gathered all Israel and set up camp at Gilboa. When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. Saul then said to his attendants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, so that I may go and inquire of her." "There is one in Endor," they said. So Saul disguised himself, putting on other clothes, and at night he and two men went to the woman. "Consult a spirit for me," he said, "and bring up for me the one I name." But the woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done. He has cut off the mediums and spirits from the land. Why have you set a trap for my life to bring about my death?" Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As surely as the Lord lives, you will not be punished for this." Then the woman asked, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" "Bring up Samuel," he said. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out at the top of her voice and said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Don't be afraid. What do you see?" The woman said, "I see a ghostly figure coming up out of the earth." "What does he look like?" he asked. "An old man wearing a robe and coming up," she said. Then Saul knew it was Samuel, and he bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" "I am in great distress," Saul said. "The Philistines are fighting against me, and God has departed from me. He no longer answers me, either by prophets or by dreams. So I have called on you to tell me what to do." Samuel said, "Why do you consult me, now that the Lord has departed from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done what he predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbors, to David. Because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites, the Lord has done this to you today. The Lord will deliver both Israel and you into the hands of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also give the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines." Immediately Saul fell full length on the ground, filled with fear because of Samuel's words. His strength was gone, for he had eaten nothing all that day and all that night. When the woman came to Saul and saw that he was greatly shaken, she said, "Look, your servant has obeyed you. I took my life in my hands and did what you told me to do. Now please listen to your servant and let me give you some food so that you may eat and have the strength to go on your way." He refused and said, "I will not eat." But his men joined the woman in urging him, and he listened to them. He got up from the ground and sat on the couch. The woman had a fattened calf at the house, which she slaughtered at once. She took some flour, kneaded it, and baked bread without yeast. Then she set it before Saul and his men, and they ate. That same night they got up and left.
What's your go-to? Now you might say, okay, go-to what? But it, in different contexts, you might get asked, what's your go-to? So what's your go-to meal when you've not got much time to prepare or to cook? What's your go-to outfit when you're asked on a date or invited out for a meal or heading for a job interview? What's your go-to drink when you're cold and you need warming up, or when you're settling in for a quiet night in front of the telly? What's your go-to song when you need cheering up, or when somebody happens to ask you to pick a song for a playlist for their 40th birthday party? What is your go-to? Let's ask a more serious question. Who or what is your go-to when you've had a shocker of a day or when you've received some bad news? Who or what is your go-to when things don't get better, they actually get worse? Who or what is your go-to when actually you've finally hit rock bottom and you're on your knees in desperation? Maybe then the question is not so much what is your go-to in that situation, but where is your hope anchored? Do you have someone or something completely dependable? That even if things don't improve and you still feel maybe abandoned or like you're getting nowhere, something or someone you can cling to for dear life. Let's start by admitting that with this passage in 1 Samuel 28, there are a whole host of questions. First one, do mediums and such people have genuine dark powers? Should I be scared of such things? Can the dead really be contacted? Is Samuel really brought up from the grave? That's four questions that came to me as I was thinking about it. You might have other ones. You might have a list as long as your arm. Maybe you've never read this passage and you're just stunned that something like this is in the Bible, full stop. The danger with any passages like this, and it's not the only one in Scripture, but the dangers with them tend to be this. We get distracted away from the main thing and get caught up in the speculation. The Bible in this passage makes clear what we need to know. God doesn't leave us in the dark on things that we actually need to know something about, that we need to be informed about. But it does just leave some things unsaid. And the danger potentially for us is that we go, ooh, I want to know what the unsaid stuff is. Spend all of our time thinking about that, and we miss what the writer and what God was ultimately trying to tell us in 1 Samuel 28. We could spend loads of time tonight discussing the dangers of the occult, but we're not going to do that. I'm going to make a note of that, but we're not going to spend the evening discussing the dangers of the occult and practices around those things. That's not what we've got to learn. The occult, yes, is very dangerous. Yes, the devil is very powerful. Yes, the devil is the father of lies. And yet, the Bible makes it very clear that he can't do anything without God's permission. If you wonder where I get that from, go and read Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2. That'll make that very clear. The devil is not God's equal opposite. Lots of films, lots of stories will present good and evil as though they're in a big tug of war for control of the universe. And we hope and pray that good wins over evil. That's not how the Bible views it. The Bible views it as God is good, the devil is evil, but God is in control. God is sovereign. The devil is not his equal opposite. The devil is a created being. And if you've got specific questions about the occult or about this passage that I don't answer, just come and ask me about it later. I'm not promising to have the answer, but if there's something specific that I don't cover and you need to know something about it, or you've got a friend who maybe is dabbling in this stuff or is asking questions about it and you want to know a little bit more to say, we'll chat about that later if you'd like to. But I don't think that's the main point of 1 Samuel 28. So what is the main point? What is it that we're supposed to learn? So have a look back down at verse 3. Verse 3, we're told two bits of information which seem really random, especially when considering what we've just been hearing about is the fact that David's got himself in a pickle in chapter 27 and into 28. We've just been told David's among the Philistines. We've wondered how he's going to get out of it. And then fortunately last week for us, we looked at how he got out of it in chapter 29. But then chapter 28, verse 3, we hear Samuel is dead. But we already know Samuel's dead because that was recorded three chapters earlier, chapter 25, verse 1. And then we're told Saul expelled all the mediums and spiritists from the land of Israel. Also seemingly a very random piece of information. Actually a good thing that he's done that, something that was commanded by the Lord. But both of those things are not just, you know, random thoughts from the writer that he suddenly thought, I better put this down. They matter because of what comes. And they matter because this is the beginning of us being cut off from David's story before we come back to it And the writer is deliberately trying to put the two dilemmas side by side. David's dilemma is he's stuck with the Philistines, he doesn't seem to have a way out. Saul's dilemma is then set right next to it. David is trapped, Saul here is desperate. Look at verses 4 to 6. What does it say? The Philistines assembled, they came, they set up camp at Shunem, while Saul gathered all Israel and set up camp at Gilboa. When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. That's why we're told Samuel is dead again, after already knowing about it in chapter 25. Samuel is not with Saul anymore. The Philistines are amassing to attack him. They've done that before, but this time it's different. They're not in the hills country where Israel's got a bit of an advantage of kind of being up a height. That's always a good thing when you're in a battle. The height advantage, actually anything extra that they've got in way of maybe cavalry or chariots, well, they're no good on hills. But the Philistines aren't gathered in the hills this time. They're gathered in the flat lands, the plains. And so all of their extra manpower and their extra chariots will be a massive, massive military advantage against Israel. But that's not the most significant problem for Saul. Saul has tried all ways to inquire of the Lord, dreams, Urim, prophets. But the Lord has remained ominously silent. I might get to the end of verse 6 and think, well, is this fair? Is it fair on Saul? Because Saul seems to be looking for the Lord for help, and the Lord seems to be ignoring him. Surely Saul is doing the right thing here. Or at least trying to do the right thing, isn't he? So why is this fair? Because the Lord isn't unfair, is he? But you get the end of verse 6 and think, looks like the Lord might be being unfair. Now listen to this. If you flick to 1 Chronicles 10, verse 13 to 14, or you can just listen as I read it, you'll find this. Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. He did not keep the word of the Lord and even consulted a medium for guidance and did not inquire of the Lord. So the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. 1 Samuel 28, Saul inquired of the Lord by prophets, by Urim, by dream. The Lord didn't speak. 1 Chronicles 10 says Saul didn't inquire of the Lord. So have we now got a contradiction in the Bible? Seemingly on the surface, maybe we do. Underneath, we don't. Because what these two things are telling us is that Saul may have waited for dreams and for Urim and for prophets. But he didn't really want them. He didn't really want the Lord. His heart wasn't in it. Saul really wasn't seeking the Lord. Saul was desperate and he thought, conveniently, if I can tag the Lord in now, that would be helpful. Saul doesn't really want the Lord. He just wants a handout from the Lord. And, as it says in Chronicles 10, he sought after a medium, which we're going to come to in a second. That's where he turned in his ultimate desperation. Again, you might be still thinking, that sounds unfair. Well, listen to what the psalmist does in Psalm 13. Psalm 13, we read these words. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? Sounds like the same kind of circumstance as Saul. Saul doesn't write it, but think about it. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. Do you see the difference in what the psalmist does to what Saul does? So the psalmist is in dire straits. The psalmist is in a desperate situation. He feels abandoned by the Lord. He feels like his heart is away from the Lord. He's full of sorrow. His enemy seems to triumph over him. God's not answering. And yet, the conclusion of the psalmist is, I will trust in the Lord's unfailing love. So even though he doesn't get an answer immediately, he trusts in the Lord's unfailing love. The psalmist can't hear God speaking. God seems distant and silent. But when the psalmist despairs, he waits. He waits for the Lord to answer. He keeps asking, he keeps seeking, and he waits for the Lord. And even in the bleakest of all the Psalms, Psalm 88, if you want to read that later, it is the bleakest of all the Psalms. Even then, the psalmist is still talking to the Lord, even though there's no happy ending or answer within the psalm itself. Saul, in contrast, at that same low ebb, at that same desperation, turns to what the Lord has forbidden. Saul turns to one of the people he's rightly already kicked out of the land. Why? Because Saul is all about himself at root. How sad it is then to be without the word of the Lord. I mean, you'd never want to be where Saul is in verse 6, would you? Without the word of the Lord. Can we imagine what it'd be like to be without the word of the Lord? I think we'd say, no, I can't imagine what it would be like. But then I think in reality, the question I have to ask myself, and maybe you need to ask the same question, is this. Does my life show such a dependence on and love for the word of the Lord that it would back up my statement that I can't imagine living without it? Or is my Bible quite often gathering in dust, barely open, only skim read at best and then put back on the shelf? Well, let's ask another question. Where do we turn when life is hard? Do we turn to the Lord? Do we turn to his word? Do we seek help in the church? Or in our desperation, do we look for help, support, encouragement in worldly comforts, worldly wisdom, worldly advice? Do we try and get the answer that we want in our own timing rather than in God's timing? Do we try and get the answer that we want rather than maybe the answer that we actually need? When what is clearly, when we want what is forbidden by God's word, do we find ways to explain it away because our circumstances are extreme? That's where Saul's at, isn't he? My circumstance is so extreme that the only option I've got is to do something God has forbidden. Or when the means to get the help we think we need is at best unwise, but more than likely sinful, do we do it anyway because the end justifies the means in our mind? We're potentially not as far away from Saul as we think. Because Saul's problem at root is a selfishness. The difference is if we are saved, we can fight that selfishness, we can fight that sin with the power of the Holy Spirit and instead do what the psalmist does rather than what Saul does here. But equally, if you're not a Christian tonight, then actually the question is, where do you look for help? Where do you turn when life is hopeless? Where do you turn when you are desperate and you need an answer? I think the warning if you're not a Christian in this story is this. You can't just come to Jesus when you feel like you need a helping hand. He is the person to come to, absolutely. He is the person who can give you genuine hope in despair. He is the person who can bring light in the darkness. He is the person who gives life, life to the full now and life eternal forever in the face of death. But if you want to come to Jesus, you've got to be all in. With Jesus, it is all or nothing. He cannot simply be an add-on. He cannot simply be a lucky charm or a vending machine that somehow you just pop a little coin in the slot when you need it or pull him out of your pocket when things are difficult. That's not who Jesus is. That's not who he wants to be for you. Jesus is ready and willing with open arms to give you hope, joy, forgiveness, life. He is the most gracious, merciful, loving person you could ever know, but he is also perfectly just, perfectly good, and perfectly righteous. He hates sin, and he hates evil, and he hates injustice, and he will bring every person to account. And only those who have come to him for forgiveness will be able to stand in the judgment and then enjoy perfection forever. Those who haven't will, as the Bible says, face eternity away from God and all his goodness in a place the Bible calls hell. When then Saul asks in verse 7, where he can find a medium, you notice how quick the answer comes. They're not stood scratching their heads thinking, we'll have to go and look this up. We'll have to try and get the word out and figure out where a medium is. Immediately, oh, there's one in Endor. There's one in Endor, straight away. No delay. Saul might have kicked them out of the land, but evidently Israelites still know where to find one. So Saul goes at night. He takes off his royal clothes, partly so he can't be identified, partly because the route he would have to take to Endor, I'm reliably informed, is basically right past where the Philistines are camped. So Saul is willing to go from where he is in dire straits, past the Philistine camp, to a medium in Endor to get, hopefully, the answer he thinks he needs. He's so lost and so desperate, he's willing to risk his life. But symbolically, we can see also that Saul's kingship is coming to an end, because as he heads out there, there's nothing that would show he's the king. He's taken off all his kingly robes. He's laid them down. Bit by bit, even down to his clothing, he is looking less and less like a king. Saul is skulking in the shadows and becoming a shadow of himself. When he gets to the medium, the dialogue begins and she's rightly suspicious. She's like, this could be a setup. This could be somebody trying to rat me out so that I get in trouble. But Saul's response is massively ironic, isn't it? Do you notice, as Claudine read it earlier in verse 10, what does Saul do? He swears by the Lord. Surely as the Lord lives, he will not be punished for this. I mean, how dare he? Considering his disobedience, this is a shocking thing to do. The Lord is simply a convenience for Saul. When he needs to assure somebody by the Lord's name that they're going to be all right, even though they're doing something sinful, he's willing to call on the name of the Lord. But he's got no right to promise protection for a person whose practices the Lord has denounced as evil. Saul then asks for Samuel, and the woman sees a figure, and she screams when she sees the figure. Now, people again have speculated on this. Why is it that she screams when she sees this figure rising up? It's probably one of two things. I don't think it matters which one it is. It's either that she immediately realizes it's Samuel, because he's obvious and distinctive, and therefore knows that the person speaking to her is Saul and fears for her life because she thinks she's going to die, or all of her previous acts of divination as a medium were false and fake. She was a charlatan. And so that actually someone was rising was freaky to her, because it never happened before. Whichever one it is, doesn't massively matter. She is stunned one way or the other. Either way though, Saul then still reassures her, doesn't he? Don't worry about it, it'll be fine. And then he sees it's Samuel, presumably recognizes him by the robe, because it says a figure coming up wearing a robe, an old man wearing a robe, she says, verse 14. Saul obviously realizes now it's definitely Samuel. He tore that robe, didn't he, in chapter 15. And now he falls face down to the ground. But notice when Saul tells Samuel why he's disturbed him, that he's disturbed him on account of needing to inquire of the Lord, he says, look, I've already inquired of the Lord, but he misses out the Urim, doesn't he? In Saul's description, why have you brought me up? God has departed from me and no longer answers me, but either by prophets or by dreams. Why does he not mention Urim? Is that deliberate or not? It probably is deliberate. What had Saul recently done? Massacred the prophets or the priests at Nob. The people he would have gone to inquire of using the Urim. And so Saul here deliberately misses that out, I think, as well. Saul is hoping for some help. He's hoping for some comforts, for some direction. He wants it from Samuel, but look what he gets. Samuel's words are brutal but true. Why do you consult me now that the Lord has departed from you and you've become his he's become your enemy? The Lord has done what he predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbours, to David. Because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites, the Lord has done this to you today. The Lord will deliver both you and Israel into the hands of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also give the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines. Saul gets exactly the same word he got while Samuel was alive. The Lord hasn't changed his mind. He just actually gets an added detail that today's the day he's going to die. Or tomorrow is the day he's going to die. The kingdom and his life are imminently going to be taken away from him. Saul had been blessed with God's word and with God's prophet. Saul had had every opportunity to do the right thing. And even after he'd been disobedient, Saul had plenty of opportunities to come clean, plenty of opportunities to confess, plenty of opportunities to repent of the sins he had committed. But he wouldn't do it. He wouldn't do it. He justified it to himself. Saul's life shows the urgency of the need to repent when we hear the Lord speak. Saul heard the Lord speak. He heard Samuel in those earlier chapters when he didn't do what he'd been called to do. And he didn't repent. He blamed other people. He pointed the finger elsewhere. He justified his actions. Saul's life illustrates Isaiah 55 verse 6 and 7 where it says this: "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord and he will have mercy on them, and turn to our God, for he will freely pardon." You see, God's spirit won't strive with anybody forever. If you're not a Christian, the call here then from Saul's life, as we've seen it throughout this story, throughout this account, this history, is repent while you've got the chance. God will have mercy, yes, God will forgive, but that opportunity isn't there permanently. So again, if you're not a Christian, are you trying to make your own way in your own life? Are you sat there convinced that everything will be all right? That if one day you need to come to repentance, there'll always be a chance to repent. There'll always be a chance to change. Don't be so sure. In reality, you don't know what's going to happen in the next 5 minutes. Well, I'll probably be sat still listening to you, Matt, but, you know, roughly. You don't know what's going to happen. You definitely don't know what's going to happen in the next 5 years. The response of, "I'll repent when I feel like it," is a presumptuous response. Because God's kindness in not judging you now for your sins is meant to lead you to repentance, not to complacency. Don't take it for granted. Be shocked at Saul's situation. Let it wake us up to the necessity of repenting of sin and running to Jesus while we can. Don't be sat listening to the gospel week in, week out and think, "Oh, that sounds like a nice thing to believe later in life. I'll store it up for another time." Again, Saul's story says, when you hear it, repent and believe. The conclusion of this bit of narrative, this bit of story, is desperately sad as well, isn't it? Let's look from verse 20 down. Saul is absolutely spent. Physically, emotionally, mentally, he is on the floor. It says, immediately Saul fell full length to the ground, filled with fear because of Samuel's words. His strength was gone, for he'd eaten nothing all that day and all that night. He then has to be convinced to eat something. The woman actually shows great care for him. She kills a calf, she roasts some meat, she bakes some bread. She prepares really a meal fit for a king. And by the end of the chapter, actually, the medium comes out of it better than Saul. One of the big differences then to note at the end of this story compared to the end of David's story at verse in chapter 29 is this. I know we already read that last week. But the difference you'll note at the very end is deliberate. Saul at the end is in the dark. It is night as he leaves. David at the end of verse 11 of chapter 29 leaves in the light of dawn. And so we're supposed to see that as these two dilemmas are faced or are placed side by side for us to see, the end for Saul is darkness, but the end for David is graciously light. Saul is doomed and David is saved. And actually it was interesting reading about various things this week and listening to stuff and studying. Actually to see that here really you've got a precursor almost of Judas and Peter. two who sinned against the Lord, one who remained in darkness and unrepentant, and one who was graciously brought back into the fold. Saul is very much like Judas here. David is very much like Peter. One sins and refuses to repent. The other sins and receives mercy and grace. Now, the only hope we have to receive that mercy and grace, to know that forgiveness, is because Jesus was forsaken on the cross. So Jesus cried out on the cross. We thought about this, didn't we, during Easter week. Jesus cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And at that point, there is no answer. Silence. But because Jesus was forsaken, if we come to him, we never will be. As those who are in Christ, we can be sure that as we pray, God always hears. We have access to the throne of grace in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We will never be turned away. Why? Because we're great? No, not at all. Because we're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We can be sure ultimately that God always answers our prayers in the way that's best for us. Because he's good, perfectly good. Now yes, the answer might be a while in coming. The answer might not be the one that we asked for. The answer might not be the one that we ultimately want. But it will be the answer that is ultimately best. We also know that we have the Word of God. It's here, written down for us. We don't need to go and inquire of a prophet or a priest to hear the Word of the Lord. We don't need to guess God's will. Because he's revealed it to us in the scriptures. God has given us all we need for life and godliness. Listen to 2 Timothy, I know we're looking at it in the morning, but we'll skip ahead a few verses to chapter 3, verse 15 to 17. When speaking about the holy scriptures that Paul says Timothy has learned from being young, he says, those holy scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It is there for us, all that we need. God-breathed. 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, again, all here in scripture, so that through them you might participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. We've got what we need. We've got the Word of God there. We have the Holy Spirit, again, as we thought about this morning, in us, to speak to us through the Word so that we know what God is saying. Saul's story in reality should make us sit up and take note. It should help us to see that obedience to the Word of the Lord matters. Our response to the Gospel, our response to the way of salvation, it matters. Hebrews 2 verses 1 to 3 says this, after describing Jesus as being greater than the angels, after describing Jesus as the one who perfectly shows us the radiance of God's glory, he then says this, we must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. So if that gospel has been proclaimed, if it has been passed on, if it has been written down and kept for us, and we know that salvation, how will we escape if we ignore it? It's a rhetorical question. We won't. If we ignore the salvation that is written for us in the scriptures, then there is no other way to be saved. So if you're not a believer, the summary is this. Look to Jesus, listen to the gospel message, repent and believe. And the summary, if you are a Christian, is look to Jesus, listen to Jesus, regularly repent and walk with Jesus.